the objections to the Christian faith. This talk is entitled The Problem of Traditionism. We are identifying traditionism as the third problem. It gives rise to a series of objections. But first of all, we must understand what is meant by traditionism. Traditionism may be defined as the desire to hold on to customs and traditions at all cost, instead of adopting what are true and good. We often hear the word traditionalism. To be traditional means to want to hold on to what is old instead of what is new. But here we are not talking about just merely holding to what is old compared to what is new. We are dealing with traditionism, which is different slightly from traditionalism. Okay? Traditionism is the desire to hold on to customs and traditions at all cost instead of adopting what are true and good. Now in this talk, we want to show that we will suffer harm and loss if we cling to tradition instead of coming to faith in Christ. So that's what we want to show, that we will suffer harm and loss if we cling to tradition instead of coming to faith in Christ. So let us come in the first part, the first section, to the objections that have been raised against the Christian faith, against coming to faith in Christ. So there are three objections that we want to deal with. The first objection we often hear is, I want to keep to the religion of my ancestors. So we hear a person speaking like this, we have always been followers of our religion, so I want to keep to what has always been practiced in my family. It has been handed down from my ancestors. Now how do we answer such an objection? The first point is to note that originally there were no man-made religions. Everyone worshipped the true God in the way he prescribed. When Adam and Eve were created by God, they worshipped God. They were in perfect fellowship with God. Then after their fall, after Adam rebelled against God, God took pity on him. And we are told that God clothed him with animal skin to cover up his nakedness. But note very carefully, up to that point in time, there was no death in the world because there was no sin. So that meant that God slaughtered the animals to take the skin to make into clothes for Adam and Eve. Which means that the animals that were slaughtered were meant to be sacrifices for the good of Adam and Eve. Now that was God's kindness to Adam and Eve. God actually showed to Adam and Eve that from that time on, they could not come to God freely without animal sacrifices. A lot of people think that the system of worship involving animal sacrifices started with the time of Moses. But actually, that was not true. Moses only wrote down what God wanted him to write down concerning the animal sacrifices. Animal sacrifices were already being offered up to God long ago, since the days of Adam. And that is why we find Adam's son, Abel, offering up acceptable worship to God by bringing the required animal sacrifice. But Abel's brother, Cain, did not want to follow God's way. He wanted to do it his own way. So he brought his farm produce. Perhaps he was thinking that it is more convenient for me to offer up what I plant instead of having to go and buy or exchange or slaughter an animal. Just pick what I have planted, offer it up. So we don't know what was on his mind. Was he thinking of his own convenience? Was he being too clever? Was he looking down upon God or the system of worship that God had commanded? So he just went ahead and offered up his farm produce. And God rejected his offering while accepting Abel's offering. Then you remember that God destroyed the whole world because the world was becoming so very wicked. God saved only Noah and his family. And after the flood receded, when everything had been killed except for Noah and his family, then Noah got out from the ark, and the first thing he did was to erect an altar to burn sacrifices to God. Now this was to show that he owed his life to God. God was being merciful to him. He was showing forth his worship to God. So what we are trying to say is, long before the time of Moses, animal sacrifices have already been offered up to God. Now, you can refer to all this in the book of Genesis, in chapter 3 and chapter 9. Now, starting from the time of Cain, people began to want to go their own way. And the way they worship God went wrong. But soon, the object of their worship also became wrong. So that was how man-made religions came about. Okay? But the point to note is that at the beginning, when God created man, man was in good fellowship with God. Man was worshipping God. And even after the fall, God made known to fallen man how he should be worshipped. But from very early, the way of worship began to go astray. And soon the object of worship also was wrong. Okay? So that is the first point we want to make. And secondly, with time, individuals chose to follow the religions that have been invented by the minds of men. So we have Confucianism in China, we have Buddhism from India, and Hinduism, and we have today Roman Catholicism, we have Islam, Okay. Now these are established religions. They are organized religions. If your family follows Confucianism, you must remember there was one person who started it, Confucius. And he just taught people to respect the emperor, to respect the elders in the family. But soon it developed into a way of worship. Then if your family are Buddhist, remember, somewhere along the line, one of your ancestors chose to follow Buddhism. So somebody started it off in your family line. Now, the Fuchaos in this country, for example, if you are a Fuchao in this country, most likely you are a Methodist. And you must remember, your ancestors came from Fuzhou in China, and they became Methodist. It started off with someone in the family line. Okay. Even the Malays in this country, they are Muslims. But why are they Muslims? Because there was a man called Parameswara who came from Indonesia. He was a Hindu. And through Arab influence, he became Muslim. So all his followers follow him and became Muslim. So the point I want to make is this. Earlier we saw that at the beginning, mankind was worshipping God in the way God prescribed. Then false religions, man-made religions, came into being. The second point we are making is, someone started off the religion in your family. They either started the religion or they chose to follow that religion. So there is no good reason why you should continue following just because one of your ancestors started it off, either starting the religion or following the religion. So why must it be that you have to follow? Why can't you break off and start new? If he could start new, why can't you start new? See? And more importantly, we should follow what we believe to be true and right. We do not want to blindly follow the traditions that have been handed down to us. So that is the third point. Choose what is true and right to follow. Do not follow blindly what has been handed down to you. Certain things may have served the purpose of the people in the past. We do not know for what reasons they chose those ways. But for ourselves, we must choose what is right, what is true. Otherwise, following what has been handed down may cause us harm. We are unable to do what is right, to adapt to our situation. So in so far as worship is concerned, choose to worship the true God in the way that God Himself has prescribed. So those are the things we can say to those who want to keep the religion of their ancestors simply because it had always been there. Then objection number two. I want to be with loved ones who have passed away, even if they are in hell. So in the family, perhaps the father has passed away or the husband has passed away. So the wife would say, I want to be with my husband. So he was not a Christian. So you say he's in hell, okay, I will also be with him in hell. I don't want to separate from him. Or if you are a son, you say, my father was not a Christian, so I want to be with my father when I die. So since you say he's in hell, okay, in hell I will be with him. I want to be with him, and that's why I want to be buried side by side with him. Okay? What can we say to this objection? The first thing that can be said is that there is no uncertainty about where a person goes to when he dies. When you die without Christ, you will go to hell. That is the clear teaching of the Bible. If you reject the teaching of the Bible, then where else can you get the certain answer where the soul goes to? You can only listen to people's opinion. By what authority can you say that the soul of the departed is at a definite place? So tell me, where exactly is the soul of the departed, and tell me how you know. You see, you have no source of authority to know. But the Bible, which we believe is God's word, tells us clearly that if you die without Christ, your soul goes to be in hell. And the reason is because, as we have already learned, we were descended from Adam. We were guilty in the sin of Adam, and we are guilty because of the many acts of sin we have committed. We have a sinful nature. God, who is holy, cannot accept a sinful person unless our sins are dealt with and unless we receive a righteousness that is suitable for us. And that righteousness comes only from Jesus Christ. So you see now that there is that certainty that the soul that dies without Christ will be in hell. And the second thing that can be said is that God is offering us the opportunity to go to heaven to be with Him instead of being in hell when we die. And that all offer of God is by His grace, which means that we do not deserve it, but God is freely giving it to us. And that grace may be enjoyed by you only through faith in Jesus Christ. And we have already learned that our sins need to be paid for because God is holy and just. And since we could not pay for our sins, God showed His mercy on us by providing Christ, Jesus Christ, as the perfect sacrifice to die in our place. So in that way, our sins are paid for. Then we are sinful creatures. We have a sinful nature. How can a sinful person live in heaven, which is a holy place? How can God, who is perfectly holy, accept a person with no righteousness? You try to make righteousness for yourself. You discover you can't make any righteousness for yourself. So again, God shows His mercy. He provides us the righteousness we need so that we can live in heaven. And He provides it by the same method as He dealt with our sin. He provides it through Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who came to take on perfect human nature so that He is both God and man in one person. So when Christ died on the cross, He not only took the punishment of our sins, but if you trust in Him, His righteousness is regarded as given to you. So based on Christ's righteousness, God will forgive you and God will accept you and you can live in heaven. See? The soul that sins will die. And we are not talking about physical death only. we are talking about eternal separation from God. But God is saying that there is a way for your soul to be redeemed, to be bought, so that you may live in heaven. So we have made the first point that it is certain that the soul will go to hell if you die without Christ. We have made the second point that God offers salvation so that we can be in heaven through grace by faith in Christ, by grace through faith in Christ. Then the third point that we can say is this. There is a definite difference between life in heaven and death in hell. I wouldn't want to say life in hell because life means something good. So I say death in hell. So there is a definite difference between life in heaven and death in hell. Consider heaven. While on earth, we live as a family with our family members. There is a natural love for the family members. But you have become a Christian and other members of the family refuse to become Christians. You love them, you would like them to come with you to heaven. So that's why you pray for them and you speak to them. You invite them to church. But up to now, they are not Christians. Now what will happen when you go to heaven? Wouldn't you be very sad because your father and your mother wouldn't be there? Your brothers and sisters wouldn't be there? Now you feel sad now for them. And when your father or your mother dies without knowing Christ, it's very saddening. You see? But understand this. When you arrive in heaven, you wouldn't feel sad anymore. God makes you to have family feelings only for living on earth. So that way, we enjoy the blessing of mutual love in the family. And we also have a burden for our family members while on earth when we become Christians. But when in heaven, the relationship between people will no longer be the same on earth. It will be raised to a higher level. If you think family love is good, in heaven there is no more family love. Instead, the love between us is raised to a higher level, far better than the love that we have as family on earth. And when you meet anyone in heaven, you will still recognize that person. Perhaps he was your brother while on earth. Perhaps he was your father or mother while on earth. But now they are all together with you in heaven if they believe in Jesus Christ. Okay? But your relationship will not be father and son, mother and daughter, or brother and sister. Instead, we are all brothers and sisters in Christ, in the Lord, in a way that we cannot imagine. And there will be nothing that spoils our relationship. There will be such care and love for one another, which we experience a little bit only while on earth as Christians. Often, fellowship in the church is spoiled by sin. But here and there we experience the love of Christ in fellow believers and we are very much comforted. We know that this is possible only because of Jesus Christ. Because we are in Christ, that's why we experience the love of Christ in one another. It's so wonderful, isn't it, in a world of sin, to be able to taste a little bit of the sweet fellowship between believers. But in heaven, there will be no sin to spoil our fellowship. And what we know now will be raised to a much higher level of excellence. So although you will recognize one another as family members when you were on earth, in heaven, there is no such family relationship anymore. Instead, we have mutual love, we have loved one for another in a way that is superb, that cannot be compared with anything on earth. We will be like the angels. Now, turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. The religious leaders were coming to test Jesus Christ. But Jesus' answer was very clear. We start reading from verse 29. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven." Okay? So you see now that we will be like angels. We are not angels, but we will be like them. There will be no marriage. There will be no such thing as father, son, mother-daughter type of relationship. There's no husband-wife type of relationship. There's no brother-sister type of relationship like what we know on earth. Instead, we will all be brothers and sisters in Christ. We will all be children of God. And there will be no sin to trouble us. There will be such perfect fellowship between us, such perfect love and care that we have for us, for one another. See? So that is the prospect that is offered to us. That is the blessing that God is promising to us. See? Now, we switch our attention to those who die in hell. Now those in hell will be like devils, the fallen angels who are punished in hell. Of course that has to follow if those of us who go to heaven will be like the glorious angels, then those in hell will be like the condemned devils. And what happens is this: when you go to hell, "Hey, there's my husband," you run to him, "Hey, how come I don't have feelings for him like my husband anymore? Instead I have hatred and evil against that person." And then as you get near, you discover the person who was your husband on earth also does not treat you as his wife. There's no love anymore. Instead there is evil, and he's treating you as an enemy, and he's planning evil against you. See? Now why is that the case? It is because things like love, which we enjoy on earth, are the blessings of God to us. In hell, all blessings will be removed. So how can love exist there anymore? Now while on earth, we are descended from Adam. Adam was created in the image of God, which means the characteristics of God were found in him. Now the characteristics of God are all good. God's wisdom is found in some measure in Adam. God's love is found in some measure in Adam. Many things about God were found in some degree, to some degree, in Adam. But after the fall, the image of God was spoiled by sin. So our intelligence became distorted. Our wisdom became distorted. Our love became distorted. The image of God in us has been spoiled by sin. And because we are descended from Adam, we still bear the image of God which has been spoiled by sin. And although it has been spoiled by sin, it is nevertheless the image of God. If you look carefully at the sinful man, you see glimmers of goodness in him, which comes from God. But when we are in hell, the last trace of the image of God would have been erased. There will be no more the image of God in us. Why should God allow his characteristics to be seen in hell? You see? So which means that in hell, things will be so much worse than the worst thing that you ever find on earth. Oh, some people go through suffering, go through fear, and go through torment of the worst kind, that it affects them psychologically, and some even go mad. You can't imagine what they have gone through, the sufferings, the trials that they have gone through. But remember, in hell, the sufferings and the evil and the torment will be much, much worse than the worst thing that anyone has experienced on this earth. You see? So when you arrive in hell, you discover your husband will no more be like your husband. Your father or your mother will no longer be like your father or mother. Your brothers and sisters will no longer be like your brothers and sisters. Instead, they treat you as the worst enemy, and you will treat them as your worst enemy, and you can't trust one another. There is suspicion everywhere, and there is just evil in hell. See? Now once you understand that, you discover that the choice is placed before us. The blessedness of heaven, in which all of us are raised to the higher level such that we become like angels, and the evil of hell, where all the blessing we enjoy on earth will not be found there. See? Now you still want to be with your husband who has died without Christ? You still want to be with your father or mother who has died without Christ? You see? You have been offered something so much better. Why should you choose what is so much worse? So that is the third thing that we may say about those who want to be with their loved ones who have passed away. Then we come to objection number three. There will be no one to worship my parents once they pass away. Now often this is because we have been raised up with the idea of filial piety, that we must respect our parents to the extent that when they die, we will worship them. So there is the fear that there will be no one to worship the parents once they pass away. And this is especially so if you are the only son or daughter. And the person who raises this objection will say, therefore I cannot become a Christian because I have to worship my parents when they pass away. Now, what may we say to this objection to the Christian faith or to becoming a Christian? The first point that can be said is that there is no possibility of reaching the date from earth. See? Once a person dies, his soul goes to hell. And if he trusts in Christ, his soul will be in heaven. So whether in heaven or in hell, people on earth cannot reach them. See? They possibly might be able to see life on earth, possibly. We can't know for sure. But one thing we know for sure is that anything you do on the earth cannot reach or affect life in heaven, and anything you do on earth cannot affect death, the people in hell. See? That is why Christians do not pray for the souls of those who have died. The Roman Catholics do, but the Roman Catholics are not only wrong on this point, but they are wrong on so many, many things. So if we pray for souls, pray to the souls, or pray for the souls of the departed, we are sinning against God. We do what the Bible teaches, we don't do what the Bible does not teach us. And worship especially, praying especially, for human beings, and especially those who are gone, is really sinful. While on earth it is wrong to pray to a person, what more to pray to a soul of the dead whom we cannot reach? See? That's why the emphasis of the Bible is on what you must do while you are on this earth. Once you are dead, nobody on this earth can help you anymore. Your eternal destiny is sealed. You can't repent of your sin when you are dead, and nobody on earth can help you once you are dead. So Christians do not pray for the souls or pray to the souls of those who have died. Only the Roman Catholics do that, and they claim themselves to be Christians. But don't confuse the Roman Catholics with the Christians who follow the Bible. Now equally, whatever you do cannot reach hell. See? Your prayer wouldn't reach them. Your messages can't be delivered to them. You raise up a medium, you see? You ask a medium to raise up the spirit, but the medium has no power to disturb even the dead. The medium has no power to raise the dead. But you say, but in the Old Testament, Saul consulted a medium and he raised up the spirit of Samuel. But based on the teaching, the overall teaching of the Bible, we believe that that was not the true spirit of Samuel. It was the devil impersonating, pretending to be Samuel. Because if any spirit can disturb the souls in heaven, then the teaching of the Bible that we are safe in Christ will not be true. You see? Any spirit can at any time catch out us in heaven. Can that be possible? It's impossible. God tells us that we are safe in His hand. He will not allow anyone to snatch us from His hand. You see? So if the devil can easily summon a soul from heaven, then God is no more powerful. And that cannot be true. We believe that God is powerful and He really is faithful. He keeps His promise to keep us safe with Him. So the spirit that was raised by the medium was not the true spirit of Samuel. It was the devil pretending to be Samuel. And Samuel was a true prophet of God when he was on life, when he was alive on earth. And the Old Testament makes it clear that God is against consulting mediums. So when we consult a medium, we are sinning against God. So how can Samuel's spirit appear to the medium as though he approves of what Saul was doing to consult a medium? How can the godly Samuel support something that God regards as sinful? See? So we are sure that the spirit raised by the medium was not the spirit of Samuel. It was the devil pretending to be Samuel. So be clear about this one point. Anything you do on earth cannot affect life in heaven. It cannot influence the situation in hell. Okay? So if you pray to your parents who are in hell, your prayer wouldn't reach them. It's just wasted. If you burn a Mercedes car so that you can deliver it to hell, it wouldn't reach there. See? Who taught you all this? You know, you just follow traditions. You don't bring a true Mercedes car, it's too expensive. Then you make a paper one. But what is a paper one for? Huh? And by burning it, you know, how can it go to hell? What you burn is physical and material. So somehow through burning, it disappears into spirit world and then it goes there, reassembled to become a real car there. Cannot be, you see. You're too imaginative. And if you want to do such an important thing based on your human imagination only, you know, it's silly, you know. It's almost like, you know, you need operation so badly, but you imagine, you know, hey, the surgeon's knife fly in your dream to cut, and then whatever is troubling you there is removed, and then the healing after sewing is so perfect, you imagine, you see. So let us make a paper cut, you know, make a surgeon's knife, you know, burn it, so it's done. No, we wouldn't do that. We wouldn't imagine things. We want the real thing to be done. See? So dealing with life and death is a serious matter. When you die without Christ, you will be in hell. Now you want to imagine sending things there. Okay? Now, if really you can send things to your loved ones in hell, why wait until they die? Why wait until you die and somebody else send to you? No, send now. You see, burn them, pray, send there, saw there, ready for you. You say, but then nobody to receive. Hey, you know, if you can burn and send something there, I'm sure they will have a storage space. You can buy a house ready now. You see, maybe write a contract and burn and tell whoever is in charge in hell to say, I want to buy a house to store my Mercedes car, my whatever else, television, computer. I send them there, all there first. Then when I arrive, I will be comfortable. I will have everything. You see? Why don't you do that? You see? Now you know that that is silly. That is really... cannot be imagined how silly that is. But we have forgotten, you see. Based on emotion, because someone whom we love has passed away. Huh? And all this superstition is built into a system combined with a set emotion and so on. You therefore never question it. You don't want to offend people and you want to comfort yourself in the wrong way and you don't question it. Now it is time that you wake up. You really cannot reach the dead from this world. Then secondly, we can say God has offered up heaven to us. And we have seen what life is like in heaven. But remember that we must come to God only on God's terms, not on our terms. We need God to be merciful to us. We therefore have to listen to what he's saying to us. And he's saying that he has accomplished our redemption through the death of his only begotten Son. The Son of God was sent to this world and he took upon himself perfect human nature. And as God and man in one person, he laid down his life to save sinners. The benefits of faith in Christ comes to those who have faith in Christ. You can't just say, I want all the benefits of that you say that God is offering, but I don't want to have faith in Christ. How can that be so? If you want the benefits of faith in Christ, you must come to faith in Christ. Otherwise, those benefits don't belong to you. You see? And certainly, those benefits cannot be gained by what you do. It is simply given by the good pleasure of God. It is not because you are good It is not because you can earn it. That is why you must come humbly to God to plead mercy from Him. You cannot come as though, you know, God, you have to save me and bless me and give me all those things you are promising because I'm so good. I've done this and done that good. No. You have to come as a sinner who needs God to be merciful to you. That is why the message of the Bible is that you come as you are a sinner to trust in Jesus Christ. Don't wait until you are better. Don't try to be better in order that God may accept you. God will not accept you because however much you try, you will never be better. See? In Ephesians chapter 2, we are told very clearly in verse 8 and verse 9, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." So you see now that we are saved by grace. Grace means God freely show His mercy to those who are undeserving. See? And this mercy which God is freely giving to us cannot be earned by you. You cannot work hard, be more spiritual, do something good for God, then God will have to save you. No. You don't do anything at all. You just humbly confess your sins and plead with God to be merciful to you. So we are offered heaven by God based on His terms and conditions. You come in the way He wants you to come, not in any other way. See? Then the third point that may be said is that all your good intentions for the dead will not be appreciated by those who have died. We have already mentioned earlier that when those people die without Christ, they straightaway go to hell. Okay? And all your intentions to help your loved one in hell will not be appreciated by him. See? We have already seen that the image of God is erased from them totally when they are in hell. There is no trace of love, of appreciation, of gratitude in the people in hell. They are incapable of good of any kind anymore. Okay. So why labor so hard on earth? You see? Why be so sad while on earth for people who have gone to hell? You are being sad for nothing because it's not appreciated by them. You're harming yourself here for nothing because whatever you do can't influence them. You spend so much money and effort. You spend so much time and energy, especially your emotional energy. See? Doing this and doing that, burning this and burning that for your loved one in hell. That is totally not appreciated. It's not only that whatever you send cannot arrive, but even if they can arrive, they are not appreciated. It's for nothing. Here is a young man who pursues this young lady, so much in love with her. But it's one-sided, that lady has no love for him. So you bring a bouquet of flowers as a gift. But the lady has somebody else, you see. You play the instrument, you see. But play to somebody who appreciate, like you play to a cow, the cow wouldn't appreciate what you are playing, you see. Yeah? You give to a flower to a monkey, the monkey tear it to pieces. You see? We have this saying, isn't it? So you're wasting your effort. Wasting your effort. Now, why not do something that is helpful to yourself instead of harmful to yourself? See? Do what? You say, there are many things you can do, but we are talking about something which you have not done up to now. And that is to repent of your sin and to come and trust in Jesus Christ to be saved. See? Turn with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, Peter was preaching. But we often miss the point of what he's saying in verse 40. We are told, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. You see now? We live in a generation that is perverse. We don't want God. We despise God. We despise the good things that he has given to us. For too long, until the gospel came to us, and the gospel tells us to repent. Now you want to help yourself, you don't want to harm yourself. You know that feeling sad for your loved one in hell is causing you more harm than good. You know that all your emotional energy and the money you spend all comes to nothing because you will not reach them. And even if it can reach them, it will never be appreciated. But we know that it will not reach them and is never appreciated. See, you are just only harming yourself and causing loss to yourself. See? Why don't you do something, you see, that is to your good? See? So what good, you ask? There are so many good things you can do and you have done, but one thing you have failed to do up to this point in time is to repent, to turn from your sin, to come and trust in Jesus Christ so that you may be saved. Okay? So these then are the three objections we commonly meet with. I want to keep the religion of my ancestors. I want to be with loved ones who have passed away. And there will be no one to worship my parents when they pass away. Okay? We have answered them. Now all these objections arise out of a desire to cling on to the traditions and culture that have been handed down. Now, what has the Bible to say to this? We must now refer to Matthew chapter 10, which we read earlier. In Matthew chapter 10, verse 34 to verse 39, we draw out three main points. The first point is, the follower of Christ must expect conflict from his own family. The Lord Jesus Christ clearly states that. Do not think I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And the man's enemies will be the worst, will be those of his own household. Now it is not that Christ comes to stir up problems, or Christ comes to teach you to be violent against others. No. We know that Jesus Christ came to save sinners. It is because sinners react sinfully towards Christ and the truth found in him that problems arise. So when you become a Christian, you discover that there will be conflict in your home. Don't expect peace. See? So take that as something to be expected. Now we try and understand why the family members are so angry and often create trouble. Sometimes they look upon you as a traitor to the family because you are like betraying the family tradition. And that is especially so when you don't worship the ancestors. So all the expectation of filial piety from you are not seen. So they get very upset. You know, you are not doing what you ought to do, they claim. You are breaking out of line. You see, there are certain things you have to follow, but you are not following. So they get very angry. Then of course, conflict arises from ignorance of the truth. They do not know the actual situation of those who die and go to hell. They do not know the blessedness of those who go to heaven because of their faith in Christ. They are simply ignorant of truth. Their mind has been darkened by superstition such as burning a Mercedes car. Not a true Mercedes car, but a model Mercedes car for the dead. See? And they also are controlled by their sinful unbelief. Some people may know the truth, but they adamantly don't want to believe. So these are some of the reasons why family members get so angry at you when you become a believer. But note, the believer's intention is good towards the family. And furthermore, his life is transformed to be better than what he was before. Whatever your intentions towards your family is not appreciated by them. See? And the fact that your life is transformed for the better is often overlooked by them. See? And they get very angry. They look only at the bad points. Anything that you have done amiss. See? So expect there to be conflict in the family. Then secondly, the follower of Christ must love Christ above his family members. Yes, in the midst of possible conflict, which certain Christians have already faced, you see, we still say that we must love Christ above all our family members. We know that believing in Christ does not make us love our family members less. In fact, the opposite is true. When we come to trust in Christ, we are transformed to become more tender in our feelings. We are more considerate. See? And that is a fact. Even if you have been a good man, a good lady before becoming a Christian, which you were not really. You were really not good. But let us say, compared to others, you were so good. When converted, you discover you are even better. You now do not have hidden agendas. You don't have ulterior motives when you do good. You simply want good to come to others, not to gain something out of them. If you have been irresponsible to your family members before, you become a more responsible son, a more responsible daughter. If you have been inconsiderate, thinking only of your own good, wanting your own ways before, when you are converted, you discover, you confess your sins. You don't want to be like that anymore. You begin to think more of the good of others. See? So you see now that when we are converted, we actually love our family members more than when we were unconverted. That is a fact. But despite the fact that we love our family members more compared to before, our love for the Lord should be first. So don't say Christians don't love their family. They love their family more than when they were unconverted. Okay? But one thing is true. We love our Lord more than all our family members. So please don't force us to the point where we have to choose between following Christ and having our family members. We want to have our family members. We love them. But if it forced us to the point where we have to choose, we have to say we are very sorry. We choose to follow our Lord. See, not because we love our family members less, but we love our Lord more. See. That is a fact. Shakespeare may say, to the citizens of Rome, lend me a year. Yeah. And who was it? Brutus. Who said, you see, not that I love not Caesar, but I love Rome more. So he murdered Caesar not because he loved Caesar. He did not love Caesar, but he loved Rome more. But for the Christian, we love Christ more. Christ is everything to us. See? And the test of our faith comes when there is a conflict. When we have to choose between following, having our family or following Christ. If we have true faith, and we are forced to the point where we have to choose. Very sorry, we have to say to everyone, we choose Jesus Christ. We will follow Christ. Oh, it's so sad. But still, we will follow Christ. And do you think we are the loser if we are driven out of the family? If our father disowns us, are we the loser? Of course, we are so sad. We appear to have lost something so precious to us, our family. It is such a terrible thing to be disowned by our family. See? But the Lord always ministers to us. He always makes up for what appear to be losses in the world. Turn with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. In verse 29, so Jesus answered and said, assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers, sisters, and mothers and children and lands with persecutions. And in the age to come, eternal life. Yes, we are prepared even to accept persecution for our faith. But you see, the Lord makes up for it. You see? Here is someone who gives up a lucrative job as an engineer to become a missionary in Yunnan to preach to the Li Sui. See? You think he's so stupid he gave up a lucrative career. See? But he found joy and fulfillment even in his time of loneliness as a missionary. There was a closeness of the Lord, and the Lord brought people into his life. And today he is in glory, and we have learned of how blessed it is to be in heaven. See? Compared to those who want to cling on to the things of this life, be so well thought of by the people around us, and refusing to heed the command given to repent, be saved from this perverse generation. You don't want to listen, you cling on to this world, and you want the praises of this world. You will end up in the damnation of hell. So the Lord Jesus Christ promises us, the persecution will come, but he makes up for it in his own way. And this also leads us to realize that we must not be too quick to criticize those who are serving the Lord, who are faithful to the Lord. They are not perfect, see, but what they have given up, God blesses in some other way. Sometimes we look at the blessing of God on their lives, we have an evil eye, you see. We somehow cannot tahan, cannot stand seeing them being blessed by God. Now that is wrong. See, for every blessing that they appear to receive from the Lord, remember how much tears they have shed in secret because of their faith. We should rather be supportive. We should rather make them our example. See, that they are blessed by God. We are happy. And we need to challenge, be challenged, that we ourselves have not been too committed to the Lord. Then the third point that must be made is that the follower of Christ must be prepared to die for the faith. Suffering is part and parcel of following Christ. But if you cling on to the comforts of this life, you have a worldly mindset. You prefer the life of this earth, the comforts of this world, more than following Christ. What you will experience is this: all that you work for and all that you make so much effort to get in this world will be lost. You cannot carry them with you. And then you will suffer the greatest loss of all. You will end up in the eternal damnation of hell. You miss out on the blessedness of heaven. Now, a true believer must be not only prepared to suffer for the faith and practice self-denial for Christ's sake, but if necessary, we have to die for our faith. Not all are called upon to die for the faith, but with fear and trembling we must commit ourselves into God's hand and plead that He will give us the strength not to deny Him if we are called upon to die for our faith. We should be ready to die the martyr's death if that is necessary. Now, this type of Christianity is not seen much in today's churches. We must recover this type of Christianity. See, where there is a genuine conviction of our sin, knowing that we have offended God and we are bound for eternal damnation in hell. With this conviction of sin, we turn to Jesus Christ to trust in Him for our salvation. We plead to God for mercy and claim only the name, the righteousness of Christ alone to stand before God. And this type of Christianity will enable us to live a self-denying life to the extent that we are prepared to face rejection from our family, and even to face death. We want to recover this type of Christianity. We want to have this type of faith. It is this type of discipleship that is taught by our Lord. Now we must come to the conclusions. Conclusion number one: traditionalism will bring you eternal loss. You will lose your soul because of following tradition, showing filial piety, and loving family members in a blind way, contrary to reason, contrary to the teaching of the Bible. You will suffer eternal loss. Conclusion number two: The best way to help your family is to become a Christian and then lead them to Christ. You have to set the example of being courageous enough to break away from family traditions. After all, somebody started joining that religion, so you have been following for generations. If that person can change and join this religion, why can't you break away and come and trust in Christ? See? Set the example of living the faith in Christ and then bring the gospel to the family members. When they are converted, you would have done the best good possible for them. So may God help us in all this. Let us pray. Father, we come to you.